are in our series in the Gospel of Luke. So if you've got a Bible there, open up to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, and you can find Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read that in a few moments, very shortly. Luke, as we've mentioned over the last number of weeks, he's intentionally, piece by piece, block by block, he's been building out an awareness not only of who Jesus is, but as God is God in flesh, but also Luke is seeking more than that, even to open our eyes and to see the new way of life that Christ is instigating and the new way of life that he's calling us as his followers to imitate as we follow him. And this way of life, the Christian way of life, the way of being, the way of thinking, isn't just another lifestyle option. To be a Christ follower, it's not like going vegan or going crunchy or wearing skinny jeans. Christianity, it's not just it's just a lifestyle, but far deeper than that, it is a Holy Spirit supernaturally empowered living out of the kingdom of God in all aspects of your life. Living out the kingdom of God that is to come and bringing that and living it right here in Rogers Park in the present. To submit your life, your whole life, under the lordship of Christ to instigate the reign of his kingdom wherever your life is then lived. And so we ask, well, what does that mean? Those are nice words, but what do they mean? And that question, those are nice words, what do they mean? I think speaks to the heart, or speaks to something that's at the heart of Christ's incarnation. Jesus came, God put on flesh, the Word put on flesh to show us what the Word lived means. Last week, if you're here, Shine, he brought us to the end of the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel. From chapter 6 to the end of that chapter, Jesus was articulating the kingdom of God. He was speaking of the kingdom of God. And he said things like this. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, because yours is the kingdom of God." He said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." Jesus, in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, was drawing us into a way of seeing the world and a way of being in the world, if enacted, would emulate what it means to live our lives under Christ's reign and under his rule, what it would mean to live in and live out the kingdom. And then in verse 46 of chapter 6, Jesus closes with a call to build our lives, to build our entire lives on his words, to build our lives on the rock of Christ as our foundation. Not on the sand of false narratives or ideologies, but to build our lives on the truth of Jesus Christ, to build our lives on the Word, on the Logos. And again, those are nice words, but what do they mean? And that's what brings us today's verses in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus isn't so much speaking, he's not so much articulating, but he is more about the doing and the living as an example of what he has just spoken. Today we're going to look at two stories, and they exist as a pair. One story centers on a man, and the other centers on a woman, but both, they carry this common theme. Because within both stories, there is a strikingly high number of references to the accepted rules and regulations that were used to govern over social interactions. In first century Capernaum, which is the context of these stories, in first century Capernaum, there were many barriers, there were many boundaries that served to determine who it was that should interact with whom and how it was those interactions should take place. These rules, whether written in law or not, they were commonly accepted. They were the way things just were. They were the water that people swam in. And these rules, they served as limits onto whom people carried any weight of responsibility. And as we work through these verses today in Luke chapter 7, we're going to accept that the challenge of identifying these rules in these verses and their impact on people's lives, But we're also going to look at ourselves and think about ourselves. If we look closely enough at ourselves or as a local church, are there accepted rules? Are there accepted regulations that maybe barely go noticed that are governing how we relate and how we interact with one another? And I ask because what we're going to see in our passage today is that Jesus breaks the rules. The question is, if Jesus was here, if Jesus was a member of Park Rogers Park, if he served in the kids' ministry, or he sat where you're sitting this morning, if he came early this morning to set up and he mingled with us during the greet time and he stayed behind to chat, what would he be like? Would he be noticeable? What would it be like to interact with him? Who would he talk to? Who would he listen to? RP, what rules would he break? When would he say, I know that's normal for you guys. I know that's very typical of how you interact with one another. I know it's barely noticeable and it's deemed very acceptable, but I'm bringing a way of relationship that is of another government. RP, what rules that govern how we relate to one another at Park RP as a church family would Jesus break? So let's read our passage. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And it reads like this. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, because he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man who sat under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report from him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. Let's pray before we look at these verses a little more. God, we come before you. We thank you, God, that you gather your people. God, we thank you that you speak through your word. God, we thank you for every person that comes is sitting in the seats today, God. God, we thank you that you speak. And so, God, we just open our hearts and our minds and our lives to you right now. God, I pray, God, that as we leave today, that we'll have left encountering your Holy Spirit, encountering your voice in our lives. Would you build us up as followers of you? Would you reveal yourself, even for the first time this morning, I pray. In your name, amen. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Luke's gospel begins with Jesus having finished, as I mentioned, finished all of his sayings. And Jesus now set out to enter Capernaum to live out what he's spoken. Verse 7 says, "Now there was a centurion who had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued. A centurion, as you can maybe guess from the name, a centurion was a Roman officer who overseen 100 Roman soldiers. And so at the outset of the story, we're introduced to an outsider on two fronts. He was both religiously an outsider and nationally an outsider. Firstly, this centurion was religiously an outsider because he was a Gentile. He was born and raised outside of Judaism. The Old Testament of the Bible is the story of God's chosen people and God's work in the world through his chosen people. And this centurion was not one of them. He was religiously an outsider. But also, secondly, God's chosen people, they formed a nation. And they were a distinct nationality. And again, this centurion was not one of them. He was a Roman citizen. His nationality was not Jewish. The centurion was an outsider, both religiously and nationally. Then we read that as a centurion in the Roman army, he had a servant, and this servant he highly valued. But this servant was also ill and was close to dying. So this centurion hears about Jesus, very likely hears about people that have been healed by Jesus. And so what does he do? Does he get on his chariot and does he ride to speak to Jesus? No. Verse 3 says, rather, he sent somebody. He sent the elders of the Jews asking Jesus to come and to heal his servant. And what's happening here is this centurion is making a calculated decision. At this point in history in the Roman Empire occupied by force Israel. And one of the responsibilities of a Roman centurion was to keep the peace. Rome wanted to walk this particular line of extracting as much as they could from the localities in which they occupied, while also keeping the people appeased so that they didn't rebel. And so the relationship between the Roman officials and local Jewish religious leaders was a relationship of push and pull. You can imagine carrot and stick, power and politics. And it looks like this centurion has learned that if he wants to get something, if he wants to make something happen in the land that he is occupying, he should, number one, be sensitive to Jewish customs. Don't unnecessarily rock the boat. Number two, he should work through local Jewish leaders who he's been able to get on side, who will advocate on his behalf. For this centurion, as a Gentile, it could have caused a scandal for him to just assume that he could go and have direct access to Jesus. And so it was more strategic to send Jewish elders to speak on his behalf. And this is what we read in verse 4 of chapter 7. They came to Jesus and they pleaded with Jesus earnestly, saying, he, that is the centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Jesus, he loves our nation. And he's the one who built our synagogue. And what we see here is the religious leaders, they assume that they know and they understand the mind of Christ. They assume that they know the factors that Jesus will want to consider in determining his decision whether to heal the centurion's servant or not. And this is where we see explicit examples of the rules it's presumed were governing the mind of Christ. Firstly, in verse 4, they think that Jesus will be persuaded by the centurion's worthiness. This is the elders speaking of the general upright character, the good standing in society of this centurion. Look, he's a good guy. Then they think it will be compelling for Jesus to know that this centurion, he loves our nation. He's not one of us, but he loves us. The elders assume that Jesus will give preferential treatment to those who affirm and celebrate his nationality. And finally, they say, and this centurion, to top it off, he's the one who built our synagogue. Not only does he love our nation, not only is he an upstanding citizen, but look what he's done for us as a people. And this last point that the elders make, that the centurion built for them the synagogue, speaks most clearly to kind of like a governing rule in society. which was a suffocating web of obligation, where par was maintained by the Romans by deploying resources where it would be exchanged for loyalty. And so, do you see the assumptions being made here as to what the elders think Jesus will find persuasive? Jesus is going to be thinking, well, the centurion does have a good name in the community. Is this somebody that's deserving of my benevolence? Is this someone that it would serve me well to be on good terms with? Also, let me think, does the centurion celebrate and align with my political or national or group identity? Is this somebody that we share a lot in common with? Is this someone that will be able to help me achieve a broader agenda that I have? One more thing. Maybe I'll go out of my way if I'm obliged to do this as a return transaction in response to a favor that I've already received. Is this someone that it would serve me well to be on good terms with? Is this someone that will be able to help me achieve a broader agenda that I have? Do I feel obliged to do this as a return transaction in response to a favor that I've received? Church, the assumptions that the elders make about Jesus' thought process reveal their expectation that Jesus would be following particular rules that normatively governed how people related to one another. Because they knew that under the surface, whether in first century Capernaum or 21st century Chicago, what drives our treatment of others can be calculated and strategic and motivated by selfish gain, par, politics, and transactional decisions focused on what will or will not be reciprocated. Our treatment of others can be calculated and strategic, motivated by power, politics, transactional decisions, focused on what will or will not be reciprocated. But these aren't the only rules in play. In verse 6, after the elders have pitched the idea to Jesus of healing the centurion's son, it says in verse 6, and Jesus went. Jesus went with them. And it doesn't say here what Jesus was thinking. Jesus' thought process isn't revealed, but he begins moving towards the centurion and the centurion's servant. But in the second half of verse 6, Jesus gets to the centurion's home when the centurion seems to kind of get cold feet. He originally didn't want to go to Jesus because he didn't want to rock the boat, presuming he, as a Gentile, had access to Christ. But now it seems he's realizing Jesus even coming to his home is questionably appropriate. So in verse 6, he sends friends to intercept, to stop Jesus, and to pass on another message on his behalf. The centurion wants his friends to tell Jesus, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't presume I could come to you. The elders felt comfortable telling this centurion is an upstanding citizen, he's a good guy, but the centurion himself seen himself differently. That as a Gentile, he sees himself as unworthy. Who he is, maybe what he has done, makes him squirm a little bit when he thinks about being in the presence of Jesus. And here we see not only are there rules governing social interactions, rules that persuade us and motivate us as we calculate and strategize over our treatment of others, but also there are rules and there are expectations that we believe will curtail others' treatment of us. The centurion is saying, Jesus, I don't expect you to come to my home. I don't expect you to go out of your way for me. I don't expect that kind of care, that kind of intentionality. So the centurion says in verse 8, look, I am a centurion. I oversee 100 soldiers. I know how to get things done. And I don't have to make friends as I do it. I can do this with minimal effort. If I tell a soldier to go, he goes. If I tell a servant, do this, he does it. And what the centurion is articulating here are some of the benefits that are possible of those that carry authority. Not only can we distance ourselves from particular tasks, but more than that, we can distance ourselves from relationships with particular people. And the relationships you do have can become little more than transactions as a means to an end. If I tell a soldier to go, he goes. If I tell a servant, do this, he does it. To which Jesus responds, marveling, saying, not even in Israel have I found such faith as this. The centurion recognizes the scope of Christ's authority, that it spans time and distance and space. And by time the centurion friends return home, the servant is healed. And this story, at its core, does not center on Jesus healing the servant, but on drawing out from us the question, why? Why did Jesus heal the servant? Was it because the centurion was a good guy? Was it because he built the Jewish synagogue for their people? Did the elders assume Jesus' thought process correctly? And was he really curtailed due to the centurion's felt sense of unworthiness? All in all, was Jesus governed by the rules and the reasons that persuade and curtail us in our treatment of others? Was Jesus governed by the rules and the reasons that persuade and curtail our treatment of others? Church, if Jesus was here today, what would he be like? Would he be noticeable? What would it be like to interact with him? Would it feel like a transaction? That you're being listened to out of obligation? That you're being kept at a distance? That you're a cog in someone's agenda? That you're in a relationship that is calculated and strategic? Church, do we make people feel that way? And is there an alternative? In verse 11, it says, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Then in verse 12, it says, as Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. Then we read that this man who had died was the only son of his mother. And not only that, but this woman was a widow. This woman we're introduced to, she was in one of the most vulnerable positions that someone could be in. Because whether it was written in law or not, it was just commonly accepted as the rule. It was a common rule that it was the responsibility of one's family, particularly the responsibility of sons and husbands, to provide for and care for and protect women. And Luke, as he writes, he makes it clear that this woman now has neither a husband nor a son. She is in a position of vulnerability. She is not safe. But look at this. This doesn't mean that she is alone. Look at verse 12. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Do you see that? This woman is a widow. She has no sons. She is in a culture that will greatly limit any options that she has in the future, but a great crowd of people are around her. She is not alone. People are talking to her. People know her. They know her name. They know her story. They are passing on their condolences to her. People have come to her son's funeral. So many people. There is no shortage of interaction in her life. So many people all following the rules of obligation. All following the rules that served as limits unto whom they carried any true weight of responsibility. Church, everyone was passing on their condolences. And then everyone was going home. The difference between the centurion and the widow couldn't be more stark. The centurion, he had contacts, he held sway, he had favors to call on, he had soldiers and he had servants and he had religious leaders at his beck and call. If life was a game of relationships to make use of for his own gain, for the sake of politics and power and maybe our own advancement, the centurion was winning. And in our first story, it looks like Jesus is maybe playing the same game. As if his thought process was in sync with what the Jewish leaders assumed Jesus would find persuasive. And so we are left wondering, is that how Jesus is? If Jesus was here, is that how he would be? And then what if we had no good name? What if we don't have the right connections? What if we're not in the right crowd? What if we don't celebrate or align with the right political or national or group identity? What if Jesus has no obligation towards us? When our gathering ends today and everybody goes home, does anyone carry any weight of responsibility towards you? In verse 13, we find the key. In verse 13, we find the answer. Verse 13 reads, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, 'Do not weep.'" And why this is such an important verse in these two stories is that what we read here isn't the final act of raising the widow's son from the dead. This verse is so important because in a society that's become a web of obligation and transactions and hidden agendas, the intrigue is not in what Jesus does, the intrigue is in the why. Why would Jesus raise the widow's son? There are some good reasons as to why Jesus might have healed the centurion's servant, but for the widow's son, doesn't there need to be a reason? If we digged deep enough, she must have some hook on Jesus. Jesus must owe her something. She must have some connections that Jesus needs, and then we remember that she has nothing. Nothing to give and nothing to exchange. RP, do you believe in that kind of love? Which is basically the same as asking, do you believe in love? Because you and I both know everything that is labeled love is not love. And when you've been loved with strings attached, or you've been loved and then realize it was just a process of extraction, it can become tempting to wonder if that is all love ever is. Maybe the rules that govern our love are far too self-serving. And maybe that is the human condition. Maybe that is the human predicament. And yet what we read in our passage today is of a love that is untainted and a love that is pure. A love that comes from another government. A love that is not self-serving, but self-giving. And motivated by compassion. Compassion is the entering into someone else's suffering for the explicit purpose of wishing it to cease. Compassion is seeing a widow weeping and wanting for her to weep no more. Compassion is to assume responsibility for whom there is no rhyme or reason other than love itself. Then in verse 14, it says, Jesus reached out and he touched the bier of the coffin, and this may have been to stop the processional, and yet either way, for Jesus to touch the coffin would immediately have meant Jesus had broke the rules, that he had broke the purity laws expected of him, and yet he reaches out and he touches it anyway. Because Rogers Park, these two stories, both stories are about Jesus breaking the rules. That Jesus is not governed by that which persuades us and curtails us in our treatment of others. Jesus breaks the rules of favoritism. Jesus breaks the rules of cliques. Jesus breaks the rules of whom it is expected that we will befriend. Jesus breaks the rules that divide us. Jesus breaks the rules of race and ethnicity and culture. Jesus breaks the rules of age and class and education as he forms for himself a new humanity united in Christ. And church, if you've only ever known being listened to out of obligation, or only known being a cog in somebody else's agenda, or if you live in fear of relationships that are calculated and strategic and opportunistic, hear me this morning. If that is you, Jesus came to break that rule in your life. His love for you bears no agenda. Behind his love is no manipulation. His love for you is not to use you, but his love is nothing other than an offering of free, unmerited, unearned, unobligated grace. To see those who weep and wish they weep no more. Church, we are called to this kind of love. Because the church is where the human condition, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is given new life and new abilities that are aligned with the heart of Christ. And so how are we doing? Church, we carry a weight of responsibility towards one another that is so much deeper than our age or our ethnicity or our season of life. And that responsibility is to make our love free and self-giving, where there are no strings attached to our time and our energy and our love, but to give as a gift of grace. And the only way that we can even begin to become this gift to each other is by knowing, regardless of when we feel each other, when we all go home and we maybe feel alone, and we don't maybe know the why behind every interaction, and maybe even the enemy speaks lies into our minds that we are not loved, and they are fake and they are false. Church, we look to the cross. And we know at the cross there is a love that is truly love. And it is that love that is ours. And it is a love that is pure. Church, the cross becomes the foundation. It becomes the inspiration. It becomes the purpose. The cross becomes the rule that governs our lives and our church and our love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you, God, that there is a love that does not manipulate, a love that is not a transaction, but a love that truly sees us in our hurt and our pain and suffering. And God, you made a way, a self-giving, a self-dying way that we could be healed, that we could be found, that our sins, our mistakes, our regrets could be forgiven, and that we could enter into a new relationship with you. God, I pray that as we as a people would imitate and follow you in that Christ-like, self-giving, self-dying love for one another. God, I pray, God, that we would break the rules that divide us, but we would love each other truly, that we would cross the aisle to one another. God, I pray, God, that we would be a beautiful, beautiful picture of the new humanity, one in Christ, that you're forming. Do that more and more amongst our church here in Park Rogers Park, I pray. In your name, amen.